Our topic for this Sabbath morning is Haunted House, Satan's Trojan Horses.
Is the devil in your house? Is he trying to get in? You may have heard the story of the city of Troy. Legend has it when the Greeks were unsuccessful in conquering the city of Troy, they resorted to a clever trick. They pretended to sail away from Troy, and they left behind on the beach a large wooden horse. A spy, Greek spy, living in Troy, told the Trojans they ought to bring this horse into their city as the victory symbol of their victory over the Greeks. And they did eventually drag that big wooden horse into the city. What they didn't know was that inside this horse were some of the Grecians' choicest soldiers. While everybody was sleeping, the Greek spy opened a door in the side of the horse. The Greek soldiers came trampling out. They killed the guard at the gate, opened wide the gate. And the Greek army that was really hiding outside rushed in. They conquered the city of Troy. They burned the city.
And so a Trojan horse has come to represent any trick whereby the enemy can secretly get inside a protected place to destroy.
Does the devil have Trojan horses whereby he's seeking to bring our enemy, the world, into our lives?
Well, yes, he does. We're going to see that this morning. Let's go to 1 John 2, verse 15 this morning. This is our scripture reading. 1 John 2, verse 15, the Bible says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." I have a question for you this morning. Do you love Jesus or do you love the world? You can't have both. Jesus says no man can serve two masters.
But if you love Jesus, Jesus says, if you love me, what?
Keep my commandments.
Keep my commandments. But that brings us to the question, why do we love Jesus, son?
Well, the Bible tells us why in 1 John 4:19. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love him," that's Jesus, "because he first loved us." We love Jesus because he first loved us, and the demonstration of his love for us was on the cross. When we see Jesus suffering for us, dying for us, taking our penalty on himself, his infinite love for us unworthy creatures of his care awakens love within our hearts for him. Love awakens love.
Jesus gave everything for our salvation. He didn't give up any bad things. Sometimes he asks us to give up bad things to follow him. But everything he gave up was good. The glory of the celestial world, the throne with his Father, the worship of the angels, he gave it all up to save us. What should we be willing to give up for Jesus?
Well, nothing.
Huh? Oh, no, it's going to cost you something if you want to follow Jesus. Jesus says in Luke 9, verse 23, put that in your notes if you're taking notes today. Luke 9, verse 23. "And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him" what?
"Deny himself."
"Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Do you want to follow Jesus? Huh? Then what must you do? You have to deny yourself and take up your cross to follow Jesus. That cross is not something we wear around our neck. Rather, it's the cross of self-denial to do that thing I don't want to do, but God's Word tells me, or to give up that thing that I like, but God's Word forbids. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose that my likes, my desires, are that I like camel meat. Now, this is an illustration. I'm a vegetarian. But just for the sake of illustration, let's say I like camel meat. And so I'm going to Jollibee ordering camel steaks. I'm enjoying my camel meat. That's my will going this way. But as I study the Bible, I discover that God says the camel is unclean. My will, God's will. We have a conflict. And I have to decide what to do. Am I going to deny myself my camel meat in order to do God's will? Or am I going to continue doing what I like? I don't know too many people that have a cross and giving up camel meat. Maybe some other unclean food or some other issue. And what most people today are looking for is a styrofoam cross that's padded. A cross that doesn't hurt to carry. But Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to what?
Deny
yourself. Did Jesus deny himself?
Well, yes, he did. Jesus gave up everything for us. And Jesus gave up no bad things for us. He gave up the worship and adoration of the angels, the glory, the beauty of heaven to come down to our world. Sometimes he asks us to give up things that are bad for us. But what Jesus gave up was all good things. Bible says in Luke 14:33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. How much will it cost to follow Jesus? It will cost everything. It will cost all to follow Jesus.
Whatever stands between you and Jesus, whether it's your job, your family, your friends, whatever it is, we must be willing to give it up to follow Jesus. Ask yourself, is there anything that I'm unwilling to give up for Jesus? You see, what many people today are looking for is a cheap religion, a religion that has no restrictions. That would be like a marriage with no restrictions. Is there such a thing? No, that's not called marriage. That's called living together, live in. No commitment. Marriage is the most restrictive commitment any two people can get involved with. If restrictions take away happiness, then marriage ought to be the most miserable thing in the world. But have you ever been to a wedding? When that couple are going through the vows and they're giving away all their freedoms, what are they doing? They're smiling. How could they be happy and give up all their freedoms? Why?
Love.
Oh, love. Now, don't miss this. There's nothing more miserable than two people married together who no longer love each other. That's misery. And it's the same spiritually. There's nothing more miserable than a Christian that's trying to follow all the requirements of the Bible that doesn't love Jesus with all their hearts. And all they can see are the do's and the don'ts. I can't eat my camel, no more caffeine. I got to stop smoking. I got to pay tithe. I got to go to church on Saturday. All these restrictions. Well, the problem is not the restrictions of the Bible. The problem is they don't love Jesus supremely.
True Christians are not asking how little they can give up for Jesus. The true Christian wants to know what is most pleasing to Jesus, not what he wants to do. He wants to do the will of Jesus. That's the supreme interest of the Christian. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you don't love Jesus, don't even try to keep his commandments. You'll make yourself miserable and you'll make everyone around you miserable. But when we love Jesus, we actually go way beyond just the mere letter of the Ten Commandments. Let's read that from 1 John 3:22.
Mark that in your notes. 1 John 3:22 says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments. But more than that, we also do those things that are pleasing in his sight. For the true Christian that loves Jesus, it's not just the Ten Commandments. They study the Bible to find out what pleases Jesus. I want to please Jesus.
You see, the big problem today with many Christians is that many Christians are trying to love the world and they're trying to love Jesus at the same time. Worldliness and love of the world is the greatest problem in the church today. People have one foot in the church, one foot in the world, trying to serve Jesus and the world. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. Let's notice what the Bible says in 1 John 2:15 through 17. This is our scripture reading. Love not
the world,
neither the things that are in
the world.
If any man love
the world,
the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in
the world,
the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of
the world.
And
the world
passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever.
When we talk about the world, we're talking about the various vices and sins of the world that we as Christians realize we really shouldn't be involved with. The things the world does for entertainment, for pleasure, for fun. In fact, the Bible tells us in James 4, verse 4. Mark that one down. James 4, verse 4. You adulterers and adulteresses, this is speaking spiritually, know you not that the friendship of
the world
is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is what?
Enemy of God.
Now tell me, how many of you want to overcome the world in its sins and be the friend of God? May I see your hands? What are the things in the world that we must overcome in order to be the friend of God? Our enemy, that's the world. What are the Trojan horses that the devil uses to bring the world into our lives?
Well, you see, my friends, he has three primary Trojan horses. They're all in 1 John 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that's number one. Number two, the lust of the eyes. And number three, the pride of life. That's not of the Father, but is of the world.
That's how the devil gets into our home, or into our life, or into our heart. Through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There you have the three Trojan horses. And we're going to look at these three, one by one. First of all, the lust of the flesh. And we want to look at one specific area today that relates to the lust of the flesh. And that's the area of the music of the world. Does the music of the world lead people to sins of the flesh?
Well, yes, it does. Let's read a statement from John Oates from the old Hall & Oates rock band. He said rock and roll is 99% sex.
That is what?
Lust of the flesh.
That's right. And when you talk about the world's music, that's a pretty broad area. We have classic rock, we have rock and roll, we have heavy metal, hard rock, rap. Now we have devil rap, all sorts of stuff. But there's also Western and country Western. I walked into a fuel station in America some time ago. And they were playing this country western music. And the singer was saying, "She makes my truck sexy." I thought, that sounds like lust of the flesh. And when you hear the rhythms of that type of music, that actually creates a desire for lust of the flesh.
Here is what one doctor said, Dr. Neil Nedley. He said, "Rock music listeners are more prone to use drugs and engage in extramarital sex. Heavy metal listeners are much more likely to consider suicide."
What if you put good words to the music? A choir singing religious rock was asked what effect this type of music had on them. The youth, notice these are the youth, responded, "It turns us on sexually, just like any other type of rock." So it's not the words, it's the rhythms, it's the music that creates the lust of the flesh.
Here is what the Beatles said. Now the Beatles, of course, that was a long time ago. They said, "Our music is capable of causing emotional instability, disorganized behavior, rebellion, and even revolution." That's Beatle music. Sometimes you hear music in church today that's worse than Beatle music.
It has a stronger beat than the Beatles. Here's what another rock star said, rock star David Bowie. "Rock has always been the devil's music." I have a question for you who consider yourselves Christians. How many of you think that Christians should listen to the devil's music? What about exercising to the devil's music? I might get in trouble here.
Someone said, Rock music is the strongest drug in the world.
That's from Aerosmith singer, player, Steven Tyler. That was before my son came along. But I used to listen to Aerosmith when I was in the world, before I became a Christian. Here is from a book entitled The Power of Sound. And they had a section entitled Stress and Addiction. It says, quote,
says, they also have shown that driving drum rhythms in excess of 3 to 4 beats per second will put the brain into a state of stress.
And when that happens, notice what it says. Regardless if the listener likes or dislikes the music. It doesn't matter whether you like the music or if you dislike the music. Here's what happens. When the brain is in a stressful state, it will release opioids. That's a group of hormones that function like morphine to help return itself to normal equilibrium. That's what happens in your brain, whether you like the music or not.
And then reading on, these opiates, when experienced often enough, can be addicting, and the listener seeks for the high again. This is why listeners tend to move from less to harder music.
These steady drum rhythms release in the body the gonadotropins, sex hormones, which enhances sexual arousal. What's that called in the Bible? The lust of the flesh. Can you see why we have so much immorality in society? Well, the music itself is leading people to that sort of stuff. In Daniel 3, you find the band led the worship. And in more and more churches today, the band is leading the worship. Now, we're not speaking against music.
No, music can be a great power for good. Even David played the harp, and the evil spirit was driven away. We're not speaking against music. Good music is a power for good, but we should leave all those rock and roll rhythms out of our music.
Leave the drum beat out of your music, and you will actually have a brain-enhancing experience. That's why classical music has now been shown scientifically to improve your intelligence. Whereas the world's music actually will decrease your IQ. That's been scientifically proven.
Well, what about dancing, Father?
I have ladies say, well, it's good exercise. Well, it might be good exercise, but it isn't good for your brain. And if you're going down to the disco, lady, you might go for the exercise, but that's not what the men go to the disco for. I know, because before I was a Christian, I went to the disco. And we went for, well, you know, the men wanted to take somebody home after the disco. That's why studies show that adultery happens after the dance. Not a good place for a Christian.
Here is a principle that we can use when considering any kind of activity. This is a good Bible principle to utilize. Philippians 4, verse 8. Make this text your motto. This is a good text. Finally, brethren, whatever things are
true,
whatever things are
honest,
whatever things are
just,
whatever things are
pure,
whatever things are
lovely,
whatever things are of
good report,
if there be any
virtue,
and if there be any
praise,
think on these things.
Ask this question. Would I be comfortable going to this place of entertainment if I were taking Jesus with me as my date? If not, you better not go either. Ask this question, would I be comfortable listening to this music if Jesus came in to listen to my music? If not, you better change channels or turn it off. Ask this question, would I be comfortable watching this movie if Jesus were to come in and sit down and watch it with me?
That brings us to our second Trojan horse. Number two, the second way that the devil very effectively enters our lives so often is through the lust of the eyes, those things that we watch with our eyes. 1 John 2:6, the lust of the eyes is not of the Father, but is of the world. So let's consider the lust of the eyes in the area of those things that we watch, that we behold with our eyes. There is a law of the Bible that says by beholding we become changed. This is also a law of the mind. You can read that in 2 Corinthians 3:18. By beholding violence, by beholding immorality, I will become like what I watch. By beholding Jesus, by beholding holy things, pure things, I will be changed into what I behold.
Consider in this aspect of what we behold the issue of pornography. There are over 42 million pornographic sites on the internet. That was the last time I checked on that was some years ago. There's probably a lot more now. Did you know that 90% of 8 to 16-year-olds view pornography on the internet? Most of them while they're doing their homework. Here's what one doctor said. The negative effects of pornography have been more consistently proven than the links between smoking and lung cancer. 50 years ago, almost all valedictorians in all schools were men. Today, almost all valedictorians in all schools are women. Not because the women are getting smarter, it's because the men are getting dumber. And you can begin to see one of the reasons for this. In fact, I read a study that says at the current trend, by the year 2068, we'll have the last man graduate from college. After that, it'll all be women. That's the direction we're going, and largely because of this issue on the internet with pornography.
Take, for example, the issue of violence. Lots of violence is being fed to us today. By the age of 16, 200,000 acts of violence have been seen by the average teenager
on television.
He watches television. Then, by the age of 18, 50,000 murders or attempted murders have been witnessed. And then we wonder why children and youth go into schools, pull out guns, and start shooting people. They're seeing it all the time on television.
On television, 80% of the sexual relations are outside of the marriage. Is it any wonder we have all these teen pregnancies?
By beholding, we become changed. Let's read a text from the Bible. Psalms 101, verses 2 and 3. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. What wicked thing could we set before our eyes in our very own house, in our very own living room?
What's it called?
TV. Here's an interesting statement. This is from Anton LaVey, founder of the Satanic Church, who wrote the Satanic Bible. Here's what he thinks of television. Television is the major mainstream infiltration for the new satanic religion. Reading on. The TV set, or Satanic Family Altar, has grown more elaborate since the 50s, from tiny fuzzy screen to huge entertainment centers covering entire walls with several TV monitors.
What does he call the television?
He calls it the Satanic Family Altar.
Do you have a haunted house with an altar to the devil? This is what the author of the Satanic Bible says.
Not only is it bad for your moral health, very bad, but it's also very bad for your physical health. Here is a statement. Well, we haven't finished this statement. This is still from Anton LaVey. What started as an innocent respite for everyday life has become in itself a replacement for real life for millions, a major religion of the masses. I thought that was pretty interesting.
From Anton LaVey. Now, here's a statement from the Bible. Psalms 119, 17, and 18. And you see if you can spot the TV in the Bible. Watch. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. Do you see the TV in the Bible? Turn, there's the T. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. There's the V. You didn't know the TV was in the Bible. God says, turn away your eyes from beholding vanity.
Here's what we were talking about earlier. It's not only bad for your moral health, it's bad for your physical health. One study said, every hour spent in front of the television per day brings with it an 11% greater risk of premature death from all causes, and an 18% greater risk of dying from cardiovascular disease, a new study finds. It can be very dangerous for physical health.
The reason for that, the TV shuts off your frontal lobe, which is the master brain, which controls you. And as a result, now science is even saying it's bad for your health. For those people that are addicted to the TV, they now have invented a tool to break the habit. You know, people are addicted to all sorts of things. If you're addicted to the television, they have a tool to help you quit. It's called
a hammer.
It works wonderfully. My father-in-law actually solved his TV problem this way. This is years ago. Bought a television. This is probably 40 years ago. And he began to see the effects of the television on his family. He had four daughters. And so one day he unplugged the television. He took it out to the outbuilding. He said, no more TV. And then he began thinking, if I leave that TV out there in the outbuilding, someday, somehow, it's going to migrate back into the house. And so he said, I'm going to fix the TV. He's a construction worker. My father-in-law builds houses. So he got himself a hammer. One blow was all it took. He went on to raise four wonderful daughters, and I got the best one.
So we've talked about the lust of the flesh in the area of the music that we listen to. We've talked about the lust of the eyes in the area of the movies, in the area of the television, and you could even say in the area of the video games that people behold.
What do video games do?
They also stunt the mind.
Shut off the frontal lobe. That's why now science is telling you, if you want to be smart, don't play video games.
Now we're going to move on to the third Trojan horse.
That's the pride of life. The Bible says, lust of the flesh, we looked at that. The lust of the eyes, we talked about that. The pride of life. Very little is being said about pride today.
But pride is actually the mother of all problems. Pride is what caused Lucifer to fall from heaven. And Jesus sets a different example than pride. The Bible says in Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus humbled himself. He went down to the very lowest depths to save us. And we will never overcome pride till we behold the life of Jesus, until we love Jesus and prefer His honor and glory. This is what we're going to teach this morning, is what every church used to teach. But now, you'll hardly hear about it anymore.
What are we going to talk about? Well, we're going to talk about the pride of life in a specific area. And that's the area of colorful cosmetics and jewelry. Somebody actually wrote in a question. I saved it for today. Is it wrong for a Christian woman to wear jewelry? Well, we're going to take a few minutes to answer that question. Here is a statement from the book Jewels, Fashion, and Pride, back in 2009. It says, mostly women are fond of jewels as fashion and pride. Is this just an issue for women, son?
Well, not anymore, because more and more men are wearing jewelry as well today.
Here's a look at these guys.
Interesting picture.
If we came to you to do the Prophecies of Hope seminar and we each had a bar in our nose or a ring in our ear, what would you think about us as preachers? People do notice what we wear. I heard one preacher say, if there's nothing wrong with a ring in the ear, what's wrong with a bar in the nose? And I thought he had a good point. We're not here to pick on anybody. If you happen to be wearing jewelry, you may have never thought about this before. What we want to answer is, what pleases Jesus? What would be most pleasing for Jesus?
Here are the texts about the wearing of jewelry from the Bible. Genesis 35, 2-4, Exodus 33, 4-6, Hosea 2, verse 13, Isaiah 3, 16-21, 1 Timothy 2, 9, and 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. We're not going to look up all of these. We're going to look at Genesis 35, 2-4.
And I might mention all these scriptures make it clear that God does not like us to wear jewelry. But here's one.
Let's see what the Bible says in Genesis 35, 2-4. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean and change your garments. So these were strange gods. What were these strange gods? Let's read on. It says, and let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. So he was going to rededicate himself to the Lord.
Now verse 4 says, and they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand. That's those things we wear in our hand. And all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. So before rededicating their lives to God, they were going to go back to Bethel to rededicate their family to God. Jacob said, let's put away the strange gods that are among us. And among those things that were listed as strange gods were the things they wear in their hand and the earrings. The Bible calls them strange gods. You can also read from Isaiah 3, verses 16-21. There's a long list there of jewelry. And on the list is the nose jewel. Have you noticed how nose jewels are becoming more popular? When we were in India, I saw a lot of nose jewels. Very popular in India. But now it's becoming more popular in society all over. People wearing nose jewels. In fact, they're putting jewelry in all sorts of places.
God has a word for this. Isaiah 4, verse 4, he calls it all filth. God likes us best simple, the way he made us.
Apparently, God knew how many holes you need in your body. And he doesn't want us to be poking more holes in our bodies. God calls all this stuff filth. If you'd like to know what the Bible has to say about the wearing of cosmetics, then put in your notes 2 Kings 9, verse 30. And you will discover cosmetics does not have a very good heritage. Now, there are some people who say, well, if I don't wear all that stuff, I feel sort of ugly. Well, my question is, should our beauty come from what we put on? Or should our beauty rather come from within, from Christ in the heart? Here's the principle. Suppose a master painter were to paint this beautiful picture and bring it to me and say, Lowell, what do you think about it? I say, well, it's all right, but I'll improve it. So I get some red paint. I put a splash of red paint here and some blue paint there. I poke a hole in the picture. I hang a jewel off the hole. I say, now it's really beautiful. What have I done? I've simply told the painter, I don't like your painting. I got to improve on it. You understand the principle, right? Who made you? God did. God likes you best the way he made you. I tell ladies, you don't need all that stuff on to make yourself more beautiful. That just hides the real you. You're beautiful just the way God made you. Let's see what the New Testament says about this.
1 Timothy 2, verse 9 says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, that's when they used to weave gold in the hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. So God says, not with gold. How much of not would be okay with God? Maybe one small ring?
What do you think? How much of not is okay?
God is not.
They've gotten very quiet, son. You think we're stepping on their toes? While we're talking about not wearing gold, we should take a moment to answer a question about a certain gold ring on a certain finger. What about the wearing of the wedding ring? Somebody actually wrote in the question, and I saved it for now. Question, I noticed you don't wear a wedding ring. Why? Is this a personal choice or a religious command? Now, I know I might offend somebody in answering the question, but since somebody's asked the question, I'm going to take the liberty to answer the question. But first, let me ask you, will a wedding ring keep two people faithful to each other? Obviously not, otherwise we wouldn't have all these broken homes. What will keep people faithful is their commitment, first of all, to God, and then their commitment to one another. My wife and I, when we got married, we had a ringless wedding. And we've been happily married for the last 27 years. Without a ring? I know some people say, well, how will others know that you're married if you don't wear a ring? I say, it's easy. Just talk about your husband. Talk about your wife. I don't have any problem talking about my wife. I got the best wife in the world. I think every man ought to feel that way. Our deportment is probably our best protection. Listen, a wife in a thigh-high mini skirt who has her bosoms half exposed, that's friendly with men, is going to get in trouble regardless of how big her wedding ring might be. She'll get in trouble with some man. But a wife who dresses modestly, who is modest in her actions, she's going to avoid many problems even if she doesn't wear a ring. I've had men say, well, I want my wife to wear a ring for protection. Husband, if you want to protect your wife, don't buy her a wedding ring. Buy her a Doberman. Or a Rottweiler, or a German Shepherd. A wedding ring is not much protection anymore. In fact, now society is telling us the wedding ring is working just the opposite. Watch this.
This is a very interesting website, wedding bands for women. And it says, why is a wedding ring more of a deterrent for women than men? Then it says, when a man sees a wedding band on a woman's finger, it is like a magnet. In other words, for men, seeing that ring does not mean a thing. If anything, it makes a woman more appealing.
So that's the trend now. You wear a ring, you're going to be more appealing to somebody than if you don't wear a ring. That's on the side of the men. Now, the ladies. MSN News, beware the husband hunter. Why some women go for guys who are taken. A sparkly engagement ring used to be the symbol of ultimate security for single girls. However, a dangerous ilk or trend of women is on the rise. Those who don't consider a wedding band a deterrent while searching for Mr. Right. So now society itself is saying, look, the wedding ring doesn't work. You wear a wedding ring, people are going to go after you even more with a ring than without a ring. Well, let's come back to the question, why don't I wear a wedding ring? I'm going to answer that because I'm the married one. Here's why. Number one, rings are among the items listed as displeasing to God. They're actually called strange gods in Genesis. And they are on the list of displeasing things in Isaiah 3. Secondly, God tells us not to wear gold. And thirdly, my example to others. If I were wearing a wedding ring, I wouldn't even talk about jewelry. It would be too inconsistent. Now, I do want to clarify, we're not here to condemn anybody who's wearing a wedding ring. I'm simply telling you I don't wear one. That has to be a decision that you make between you, your spouse, and Jesus. But I would encourage you to ask this question. What would be most pleasing to Jesus? Well, we're going to hurry away from that sensitive topic onto another sensitive topic.
Right to the wearing of modest apparel. 1 Timothy 2:9. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, gold, or pearls, or costly array. Now it's pretty clear when you look around the world that the world is not too concerned with modesty. Every style of nudity is manifest. But why should a woman dress modestly?
Well, one of the reasons is quite obvious. You may remember Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, that if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, what's happened?
Adultery.
He's committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, God made man and woman differently. When a man looks upon a woman that doesn't have enough clothes on, maybe I should clarify, in a mini skirt, he's tempted. You've seen this. Here's the guy, the young man. They're standing outside at the street corner, and along struts the young lady in a mini skirt or a pair of shorts. What do those young men do? What are they thinking? They're not thinking about Bible prophecy. They're thinking lustful thoughts. Now, certainly no woman is going to want to dress herself in such a way that every man that looks at her wants to take a second look and is tempted to whistle. I've heard ladies say, oh, well, it's just the men have dirty minds. Well, the fact is every unconverted man has a dirty mind. And even converted men can be tempted. Right, men? You don't dare answer that question with your wife sitting beside you. I know. I remember I was doing a seminar by myself in the Dominican Republic. And the Dominican Republic is a tropical part of the world. It's sort of hot like it is in the Philippines. But the people who live there, they don't have the same modesty as the Asians. Most of the women, they don't wear a bra. That's too hot. Just a tight t-shirt. And a lot of them, it's a low neck t-shirt too, so they can stay cool or what, I don't know, whatever. So I get up to preach. And as I look out on the audience, I look somewhere and here's a pair of half-clad bosoms looking back at me. I say, Lord, I can't look there. I look on the other side and there's another pair beaming at me. I say, I can't look there, Lord. Look back there, there's another. I say, Lord, where am I supposed to look? They probably wondered why I spent so much time preaching at the ceiling. I'm preaching over their heads. I heard one man, black man, he said, Lowell, if I had my way, I'd take all the women off the front row. And I'm thinking, what does he mean? He said, Pastor, I watch these Christian broadcasts, and the women are sitting up there on the stage in their miniskirts. And he says, they're always trying to stretch their miniskirt down over their decency. He says, there's only so much you can do to stretch those skirts. They only stretch so far. And he says, when I look at those women, I'm tempted. Do you think God will forgive me? I said, well, I understand. That's the way God made men. They're tempted. Now, you know, the ladies, a few years ago, remember the mini skirt went out of fashion? And the long skirts came. Remember the long skirts? And the devil, he saw those long skirts. He said, he got some scissors. He snuck up behind those women. He cut a great big slit all the way up those skirts. And some of the slits never stop. Now, I'm not against having a slit in your skirt, ladies. But if the slit goes thigh high and beyond, I heard one lady preaching to ladies who said, lady, when you take a step, if they can see from east to west, or if when you bend over they can see from north to south, then your skirt is not modest. Now please, we're not talking about dressing yourself up to your chin like the nuns, or putting a veil on your head like the Islamic women, but ladies,
well, what is modesty, first of all?
What is modesty? Well, here's what the dictionary says.
This is the dictionary, New Oxford American Dictionary, says of a woman dressing or behaving so as to avoid impropriety or indecency, especially to avoid attracting sexual attention. That's what the dictionary says.
Oh, here's more from the dictionary.
Going on, of clothing, what's considered modest clothing? Not revealing or emphasizing the figure. Modest dress means hemlines must be below the knee.
Oh, the dictionary says.
That's the world's definition.
Let's see, how modest are you today? Well, we won't look around. Especially the men, don't look around, you might be tempted. Ladies, listen. Our clothes ought to be high enough on the top and long enough on the bottom and loose enough in certain other places to cover those parts of our body that tempt men to sin. Somebody say amen out there. Gentlemen, do you agree with me? Did you hear that, ladies? Now, I know some people are saying, you've just been talking about the ladies. What about the men?
Well, here's a new trend. 2012, men in mini skirts. Not the right thing. Men should also dress modestly.
That's where we're headed in society. That's not modest either. So, yes, there's a place for modesty for men, too.
Now, what we just shared with you, every church used to share and teach, but a compromise crept in, and you'll hardly hear these things anymore. I think you can see why.
They're not popular. Let us ask you, are we still your friends after this topic? This is not necessarily our favorite topic. But as preachers, are we required to share with you all the counsel of God? Yes.
So we looked at the three Trojan horses. Number one, the lust of the flesh. Those things that we listen to.
The music of the world.
Number two, the lust of the eyes. Those things that we play. Those things that we watch. Number three, the pride of life. Those things that we wear.
The Bible tells us, put this in your notes today. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. A what?
Peculiar.
A peculiar people. That doesn't mean we should be strange, but we should be different. A Christian ought to look different from the world, that you may show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Some years ago, we were driving across America as a family, going from one seminar to another seminar. And in America, they have these public CRs. And so we needed to visit the CR. We stopped our car, and my wife and daughter, they went into the CR. My son and I, we got out. We were stretching. We'd been driving for a long time. And this very distinguished gentleman came walking over to my son and I. He said, do you mind me asking, are you folks Christians? This is a stranger. I'd never seen him before. I said, well, yes. Why do you ask? He said, I thought when I saw your family get out of the car, I thought to myself, that's got to be a Christian family, just the way they are dressed. I found out the man was a Baptist pastor. Had an opportunity to witness to him. We should be different. We ought to look different from the world. And when we are following Jesus, our highest delight is to please Him.
When we follow Jesus, we don't ask for the lowest standard. We ask for the highest standard. What is most pleasing to Jesus? As you think about what we studied this morning, consider Jesus, what He was willing to give up, what He sacrificed. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.
That joy set before Him was the joy of seeing you saved. I can imagine as He hung on the cross, He looked down through time, He saw you sitting here today. And He knew that you would be willing to give up whatever it was that was displeasing to Jesus. And so He said, for that man, for that woman, I laid down my life. That was the joy that was set before Jesus. Since Jesus was willing to lay aside his royal crown to save us,
then shouldn't we be willing to give up anything that stands in the way between us and him?
Any jewelry or anything of the world? So our challenge to you today is this. Take up your cross
and follow Jesus.
For some of you, what we've studied this morning may be no cross at all. You have a different cross. Different cross for different people. For some of you, what we've studied today might be a cross. We invite you to take up your cross and follow Jesus. Let me ask you today, is it your desire to do what is pleasing to Jesus? Is that your desire? Would you raise your hand if that's your desire? God sees your hand. There is hope for you, but the world is your mortal foe. There is hope for you. Do not its pleasures seek to know. There is hope for you. Take up your cross and your Lord follow. There is hope in Christ for you.
There is hope for you who rock and roll reject. There is hope for you, the TV too. That's our soul effect. There is hope for you, jewelry as well, we must eject. But there is hope in Christ for you.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.